with the handheld?
Okay.
We'll go ahead and take a minute and dismiss children for Children's Church. There we go. Hello. Okay. We'll dismiss children for Children's Church. So any who are 4 years old up through second grade can head to room 107. Well, back in the height of Michael Jordan's playing days of basketball, he actually was in a short film called Michael Jordan's Playground. It didn't win any awards or anything like that for sure, but the premise of the film was that there was a young boy who had just been cut from his high school basketball team, and he's wondering how he was going to deal with the disappointment of this. He's a little bit lost in his way and wondering what the years to come are going to look like. And so he finds himself alone on a basketball playground, just shooting some baskets by himself, probably just processing life. One of the shots that he takes bounces away from the basket, and as it rolls off of the court, the ball is stopped and then picked up by none other than Michael Jordan. And so here is this young man probably wallowing in his disappointment and his failure and his hopes being dashed. And who descends on his life at that moment and speaks some wisdom and hope into him but Michael Jordan himself, the greatest basketball player on the planet at that time. I'm sharing that story because I think it's a story, of course, but it's bigger than just the sport of basketball. Telling that or thinking about that story, it captures the desire of people to have a hero or a famous or influential person descend from their ivory tower, wherever they might be, some higher place to help or to befriend you. And of course, if we take that idea for just a moment and jump it into the world of religion, I believe it crosses over as well. Have you ever wondered why so many religions around the world, why so many religious people create idols? We might look at those as non-idol worshipers because we believe Scripture teaches against those and we shouldn't make any carved images of God to represent him. But have you ever wondered why is that such an attraction for quote-unquote religious people around the world? It's because there is a yearning within mankind to make God close to themselves. Now, there's all kinds of issues with that, but this is why people would contrive idols and make carvings and icons and mementos. It's to bring God down so that he might feel close to them. And the problem, of course, with that is it creates an image or an understanding of God unto ourselves. It doesn't allow God to speak about who he is and reveal who he is. It makes him in our image and in our liking and understanding. The astounding message of the Bible is that mankind, you and I, people in the world, men and women, we cannot bring God down. But the astounding message of the Scripture instead is this, that God, in his free and perfect will, took on skin and descended to us and showed us in his glory, revealing and making himself known to us in the person of Jesus Christ. This is the beauty and the wonder of John's gospel that we've been studying, that we've begun just a couple of weeks ago. And on Sunday mornings, we are walking through the gospel of John. This morning, we'll finish his opening. We'll finish that introduction, what we refer to as the prologue. And John's introduction to his gospel, it sets up all of the major themes that he is going to come around and talk about in the rest of the book. Today's passage, John is going to do something wonderful. He's going to do something glorious for us to think about. He opened the book with, "In the beginning was the Word." And he suspends revealing this word for 13 more verses. And when we come to John chapter 1, verse 14, he makes the connection between verse 1 and verse 14 where he says, "And the word became flesh." So John describes all of these wonderful characteristics of the word, that he was life and light was in him. There was a forerunner who was not the light, but he spoke of the light. And all of these characteristics of this word are being laid out. And now comes full circle and just clinches it down in a mind-boggling way for us as humans to say that even though there's a desire within us to drag God down, that can never happen. But in God's fullness and in his glory and in his wonder and in his majesty, the word pre-existent, preeminent over all, that word became flesh and dwelt among us. John reveals to us the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He opens his book with this wonderful introduction and then continues it throughout his gospel. Today's passage, he will bring together this great connection between the opening verse and this word that he has been speaking about, this dynamic power and activity of God's will. We find out this is none other than Jesus Christ. I've titled this morning's message as we'll finish out this prologue, this introduction in verses 9 through 18 of John chapter 1, "The Glory, the Rejection, and the Reception of God in the Flesh." There is going to be the display of God's glory in flesh on this earth, dwelling among mankind. There is going to be the rejection of that, and then the reception of it with this wonderful promises that those who receive Christ are born again of the Spirit, not of flesh, not of man's will, but of the will of God, to be birthed by God in our souls, awakened unto a new life forevermore. So let's turn to John chapter 1. We'll look at this first part, just really, really honing in on those three ideas this morning: the glory of God in the flesh, the rejection of God in the flesh, and the reception of God in the flesh. But we begin with the glory of God in the flesh first of all. We'll begin kind of at the back end of our passage as we set the stage by looking at the glory of God shown through Christ. So let's begin in verse 14. We'll go down through verse 18 and then jump back up to verse 9 here in just a few minutes. But verse 14, "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." You know, this verse really explains the most amazing event in all of history, taking place, captured here in this idea of the Word becoming flesh. The pre-existing Word of verse 1, the Word that was in special relationship with God, the Word who was God in verse 3, the Word who was the agent of all creation in verse 4, the Word who was life and light. This very Word took on flesh and lived with his creatures. That's an astounding truth, brothers and sisters, that God, not demanding that humans would somehow build a pyramid or a ladder up to heaven, but that God would, knowing that sinful man was in need of rescue, descends from on high, taking on flesh to dwell with us, to dwell among us. He comes. This is known as the incarnation. It's what we celebrate at Christmas. The idea of Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Not just God above us, not just God for us, God with us. This living Word coming in the person of Jesus has put his glory on display for all the world to see. Now, there's a lot of his glory that is described here in just this one verse, verse 14. Let's look at some of these ways that God displayed his glory in the person of Jesus Christ, coming in the flesh to dwell among us. there's in this verse, there's the glory of humbleness, stepping into creation to redeem it. We hear the same idea in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There is the glory of Christ being put on display here in the glory of humbleness. Also, the verse goes on to say this, there's a glory of grace. Christ displayed remarkable grace. In the Old Testament equivalent to this term used here, it's the loving kindness, it's the chesed of God, it's the covenant love to those he encountered in his ministry. God poured out his grace through Christ that was on glorious display. Now, we can think no further, we would need to think no further than just the example of Peter, the apostle, who, after denying Christ 3 times, was met with tender reassurance and restoration. Christ was described as full of grace, and he extended that grace again and again. We can watch the examples of that living on the pages of Scripture. But even though Christ is described as full of grace, it doesn't mean that he's only grace. Certainly there's people alive today on the earth that believe that Christ is just only grace, that it's all grace, only grace. There's no truth that has to be also believed or followed, that it's just live however you want, do whatever you want, think however you want, and grace just comes to you, that somehow Christ is all grace. And only grace. That's not what Scripture teaches. Christ is full of grace, but he's also full of truth. And there is the glory of the truth of Jesus Christ in this verse as well. The grace of Christ is paired with truth. The glory of God is on display in the truth that Jesus lived and spoke. The truth of man's sinfulness, the truth of our standing before God, the truth of God's posture towards his creation, the truth that we are estranged from him, but in the grace of God through Christ, we can be restored and redeemed by him. There is not just the grace, there is also the truth. You know, Jesus never uttered a misleading word. He never once lied. He only spoke what was true. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And you know, I think as sinful people, as I am, as all of us are, even as sinful people, there is a beautiful grace to this idea that Christ was all in truth, that he never once uttered a lie. Even from lying sinners like us, we look at this with wonder and with attraction, and we are drawn to this perfect and holy one who was full of grace and truth. Our passage goes on to say that we benefit both immediately and eternally from his fullness. Let's look at verses 15 to 18. Already we've only looked at one verse, and this glory that is being spoken of, that we can see his glory, that there's this glory on display in the life of Christ, full of grace and truth. We read on to verse 15. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. There's more glory described in these verses. In verse 15, it's the glory of Christ's rank and position. You know, here we have the witness of John the Forerunner, or John the Baptizer, as we might know him as well, is that Christ holds rank above him because he was before him. And yet earthly, in the earthly realm, Christ was born after John. But we know from verses 1 down through verse 14 that this Christ that is being spoken of pre-existed even the beginning. He is eternal God, who has now come in the flesh. And so Christ holds rank above John, certainly, but he holds rank above all humans because he pre-exists all of us, and it was through him that the world itself was created. Verses 16 and 17 are very personal. They're very experiential. They're very comforting. We see here repeated this idea of grace and truth that it has already been mentioned in verse 14, but there's an important difference here in verse 16. Verse 14 says that the fullness of grace and truth was seen. It was observed. It was looked upon. And those who lived in Jesus' day certainly looked upon it with their physical eyes. They could walk around. They could watch and listen to Jesus on the earth, and they could observe this with their physical eyes. Today, from Scripture, we must see it with the mind's eye. But verse 16 says it differently. Talks about the grace and the truth of Christ, and it talks about not just seeing it, but receiving it. To receive grace upon grace. That is quite an important progression from seeing to receiving, and it's one that should warm our hearts that we might be receivers of grace upon grace. There's this contrast in verse 17, in this contrast between the law of Moses and Christ. The contrast is not this. It's not that the law of Moses was in some way bad. The law reveals God's character and righteous requirements. But it's also this, the contrast is not that the law had no grace or truth in itself. And so we might ask the question, what then is the contrast? It is this, that Christ, in his fullness, came, and the perfect fullness displayed perfect grace and perfect truth in its fullness. Christ was so much greater because of his fullness of deity. Only Christ is the perfect fullness of making the Godhead known. Christ perfectly reveals making God known in his life, in his miracles, in his words, and salvation through his death, burial, and resurrection. And so let me go back to verse 16 now before we move on. From his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. We might just want to take a moment and let that sink in to our minds and our hearts. It's one thing to see Christ displaying grace and truth. It's quite another thing to receive that grace from Christ. Those who look to him, those who believe on his name, receive the grace of Christ. God pours out his blessing of saving grace and truth. He pours out those blessings on us through Jesus Christ. This is how we receive them. So the glory of God, spoken of in verse 14, it's not just displayed in his humbleness, Christ's humbleness. It's not just displayed in the grace of Christ. It's not just displayed in the truth of Christ. It's not just displayed in Christ's ranking above all things, but also in his fullness as he delivers grace upon grace to sinners like you and me. From his fullness, we have received, And this is glorious, the grace of God through Christ. Verses 14 through 18 give us just a snapshot, and I know we will be disappointed that we don't go further in this, but we have the entire Gospel of John to loop around to these truths again and again. But the glory of God in the flesh, displayed in the person of Christ, spilling over these glorious truths. Now we look secondly at the rejection of God in the flesh. It's mind-boggling even just to think of that word rejection and God in the flesh, rejection and Christ in the same sentence. But these few verses here, verses 9 through 11, they're stunning on a couple of levels. One, the broad scope on which the true light is cast, that it's going to tell us that Christ is cast the light upon all of the earth, to everyone. But then secondly, we're going to see this full-scale rejection of that light by both Gentile and Jew. Look with me now at verse 9. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. We're certainly aware that truth claims are made from various sources all over the world. Some people, and there are some movements that claim that the ultimate understanding of life is found in nature. Others claim that it comes from science or from education or from knowledge. But Scripture tells us, and it's interesting of the qualifier here, the true light, as though in comparison to all of the lesser lights or the false lights, the true light came into the world in the person of Jesus and gave light to everyone. The light of Christ made a special entrance into this world, and yet it was met with neglect and rejection. Look with me at verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. This has to be one of the saddest verses in all of Scripture, that Christ would be unrecognized by his own creation. And it's not that Christ was unrecognizable. In his glory he came. But that his creation did not recognize him. The world at large was following and worshiping and loving things that were so far from the glory of God that when Christ came in truth, when Christ came in purity, when Christ came in justice and righteousness and compassion, and when Christ came in all of his glory, the world did not know him. And so mankind, in its sinful state, thought God in the flesh was a foreigner. God's glory was something foreign to them, because they were so far from his glory. You know, we are such strangers to holiness that the true God is foreign and unrecognizable to us in our natural state. We're such strangers to what God is like. And if this verse isn't bad enough, verse 10, it gets worse in verse 11. Look at verse 11. He then came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Those to whom God called his own, this is speaking of Israel here, did not want to call him their own. He called them his own. They did not want to call him their own. And for the Jews in Jesus' day, it wasn't so much that they didn't know Christ, it was that he was unwanted to them. He was unwanted by them. Christ in his glory was unwanted and rejected. They did not receive him, Scripture says. And what a picture here that Scripture paints. Christ, the true light that was cast on all, whether they see it or not, his light was foreign to some, and it was unwanted by others. But herein lies the stunning beauty of the gospel, This is true for all sinners, and this is true for those who are known by God and who are saved through Christ. From him we came, and from him we ran, but to us he gave himself. That is the gospel in a nutshell, brothers and sisters. From him we came. The world was made through him. From him we ran, unwanted and uninterested, but to us he gave himself. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his love for us in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. Even though we were running away, he came in love and died to save. Christ gave himself to an unwelcoming world. The sadness of these verses here are not the end of the story, though. Verses 9 through 11 certainly paint a sad picture, but look with me at verses 12 through 13 as we finish our text out this morning. The sadness of these verses gives way to the joy of new birth. And this is the cause and the purpose and the reason for John's writing, is that so as people would hear of the grace of Christ and hear of the truth of Christ, that they would receive Christ and be born again in their soul, born again of the Spirit, born in a way that would awaken our affections and our worship to God, our Maker. Look with me at verses 12 through 13, as this third point that we consider this morning is this, the reception of God in the flesh. Verses 12 through 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. There's a lot going on in these two verses. Let's try and center the focus on three words: receive, authority, and born. Receive. Verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name. What about the alternative to those who we just learned neglected or rejected Christ in verses 9 through 11? What about the alternative to all of those? What about those who, called by God, turned to Christ? Scripture refers to it in this verse as receiving Christ, to believe and take in Christ entirely. It's not a passive receiving. It's not an allowance and a tolerance, as some people might think of it in this way. This is an active receiving. It's like receiving guests at your home. And let me just, if I can for a moment, try to consider a difference between acknowledging and receiving with this example. At our home in the summer months, it typically shows us an increase of salesmen coming around to our door. Now, I don't know how you are. Maybe you're far more gracious and receptive of door-to-door salesmen than I am. But in our home, this is how this typically goes. The doorbell rings. My wife tells me, "This one's yours, Kendall." And I kind of slow walk to the front door. And I crack it open, and I'm thinking in my mind all of the time, you're like the sixth person that's told me I need solar panels. I obviously don't have them. What are you going to say that's going to convince me that I need solar panels on my roof? I'm barely acknowledging that this person is on my property, standing there at my front door. That's not receiving someone. Though they're there, though I acknowledge that they are there. That is far different than receiving. And some people believe that receiving Christ is that very way, that just acknowledging and seeing and noticing that it's there, noticing that he is. Let's change that for just a moment, though, and say that now we know that some out-of-state relatives are coming to our home for a visit. We might be watching the clock expectantly. When they arrive, we don't even wait for them to ring the doorbell. We go out on the driveway. We greet them with hugs and smiles. We open the door. We open our home, and we welcome them. We receive them with full openness. When we hear in the scriptures here in this verse, as it is teaching of receiving Christ, it's an active welcome of all that he is. It's an active welcome of all that he does, all that he teaches. We open our arms and open our hearts and open our minds and open our obedience to all that Christ is. We receive him. It's not just a casting glance of acknowledgement. It's not just agreeing or affirming. It's full receiving. Then look what happens here next, though, and we want to center on this word authority for just a moment. All did receive him who believed in his name. He gave the right to become children of God. Those who receive Christ, he possesses all authority to become children of God. He declares it. He presents us to the Father. He has the power to grant and to declare the family name to you. It is through Christ and only through Christ that a person can enter into God's family. Mark chapter 2, verse 10, Jesus heals a paralytic. And we hear these words, so that you might know that Christ has authority to forgive sins. He performed a miracle and had him take up his bed and walk. Christ alone has this authority. Christ alone declares for you to be called sons and daughters of God, children of God. That takes us to our last word to look at here, this word born. The word born. All who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, so this is not a physical birth, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This verse introduces a truth that John will carry throughout his gospel, this truth of the new birth. And even Nicodemus had difficulty computing this. He said, how can a person re-enter their mother's womb and be born again? And that's not the point, although you could understand his wrestling with that idea in his mind. This is the birth from within, an awakening, a coming into the spiritual world, being born of God. A receiving of Christ and the adoption into the family of God brings about a new birth of the soul. You know, just as a baby born is being introduced into an entirely new world, so also is the Christian. To be born of God awakens us and introduces us into an entirely new world of worship, an entirely new world of affection for our Creator. A Christian now lives, a born-again Christian now lives with a welcoming reception of Christ and for his glory. And here is a most glorious and soul-anchoring, soul-securing truth. This is done by the unbreakable will of God. Did you see all of the desires and all of the wills that are going on there in verse 13? This doesn't happen because of the will of the flesh. This birth is not of blood. It's not a physical birth. It's not of the desire or the will of mankind. This birth is the will of God himself. It is his doing. It is his plan. It is his will. was visiting with a gentleman in the hospital recently, and as we were talking, he seemed very stuck on feeling unworthy for salvation, that he was feeling guilty of not doing enough to pay back grace he believed he had received from the Lord. Brothers and sisters, our rest and our security in salvation is not because we do so much for Christ. It is because Christ has done so much for us. It is God's will that all who receive Jesus, who believe in his name, are given the right to be in God's family. This is what we cling to. This is our security. This is our hope as Christians, that our spiritual birth comes not from ourselves, but from God. And it is secured by God because it is the will of God. We rest in that securing of us. We who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. As we close, I just want to mention an interesting show that aired a number of years ago. The show was called Undercover Boss. The premise of the show was that a company president would disguise themselves, enter the workforce on some level within their own company to try to get a look-see of what's going on within the company. Because the bosses were in disguise often, at least the way the show presented it, often, that the workers did not know who the person was. Finally, at the end of the show, the boss would unveil their identity, and there would be apologies made if the workers didn't do something exactly right or were messing around and goofing off during work, or there'd be some celebration of doing things well or whatever it might be. But the boss would enter in disguise so that no one would know. That is not the picture of Scripture. In fact, it's the entire opposite. When Christ came to this world, there was no disguise about it. God wears no disguises. He reveals his glory to his creation. He reveals it in the truth of Christ. He reveals it in the grace of Christ. He reveals it in the power of Christ. He reveals it in the position of Christ. He reveals it in the declarations of Christ. He reveals it in the salvation through Christ. God wears no disguise. His glory is on display, as John would say, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Many didn't recognize him. Many rejected him, but still he came. He came in the flesh. He came full of grace and truth. He came in the fullness of glory. And he came to make God known, and to all who receive him, believing in his name, he has full authority to make us children of God and rest in the truth that this plan of salvation is God's will. Simply close with a couple of questions. How about you today, brother and sister? How about you today, friend? Have you received Christ, opening all and welcoming him in his glory? Are you walking worthy of receiving grace upon grace if you're a Christian here today? Are you growing in your affection for the one who dwelt among us and displays his glory for us and secures us by his calling? We serve a glorious Savior in Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, revealing the glory of God. Let's close our time this morning in prayer. Father, we thank you for the clear teaching of your Word. If there is anything unrecognizable here, it is our doing. It is our fallenness that skews our eyes from seeing the glories of Christ, the glory of salvation, the glory of the new birth, the glory of your will, the glory of grace and truth. Lord, I ask that you might open our eyes, teach us with your word. Help us worship in the way that you would desire us to worship as we receive your Son, Jesus Christ, in all of his glory. Father, might our worship be pleasing to you. If there's any here today that don't know you, I pray that your word would just be clear and plain to them, that you would call to them, they would repent, turn from their sins, and receive Christ in his fullness for the forgiveness of sins and the new birth. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. Press it to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.